following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, March 4th, 2012, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. This is the seventh sermon in a series entitled, Finding the Right Person in the Right Way. The preacher is Pastor Mitch Lush from Grace Church in Downingtown, Pennsylvania.
We come this morning to deal with the matter of purity in the relationship. And if one of you ushers or deacons that come along 10:30, if you want to stand up and start doing this, that will be of help to me. I will not be offended in the least, but I'll just concentrate here. I've gotten into a bad habit. The first six studies, I just go until I'm done, but we're a little bit different here with the Sunday school hour leading into morning worship. Well, let's begin. Dear Dr. D., my boyfriend and I have talked of marriage, but he feels that we should live together first. Although I'm 22, I still feel parental pressure and know they wouldn't approve of this trial marriage. My boyfriend says that the divorce rate is so high because people don't really know a person until they live with them. He wants to get married after we have lived together for a year. What do you think? Signed, Torn. Dear Torn, your boyfriend is incorrect in his assumption that living together before marriage would help lower the divorce rate. The divorce rate in the United States is high, with estimates anywhere from 40 to 60%. However, divorce rates are even higher for those who cohabit before marriage. About 40% of cohabitors break up before getting married. But of those who do get married, the divorce rate is nearly 50% higher for cohabitors than for non-cohabitors. The evidence seems to show that living together before marriage increases the risk of divorce. Consider with me, as you see Roman numeral 1 on your handout sheet, the dignified divine design. The dignified divine design in marital physical intimacy. First of all, A, marital physical intimacy is rooted in God's design. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the wide-angle view of all of creation. And in that wide-angle view, we are told that God made man in the image of God, that God created them male and female. And then he said to them to be fruitful and multiply. So the whole matter of physical intimacy is rooted in God's design. Being male or being female is from the design of our eternal Creator. And we all know this, but it's important for us to state it and have it there in the front of our minds. The bodily design is from our Creator and not the devil. Physical intimacy of a husband and wife is going to be necessary if they are going to be fruitful and multiply. But then in Genesis chapter 2, where if one is the wide-angle lens taking in all of creation, then in Genesis 2 is the telephoto lens that focuses on man and his particular role in the matter of creation. Here we have in Genesis 2 the formal institution of marriage, where Adam is alone, and God, in seeking to minister to Adam in that loneliness, brings Eve to him. And we read there, having heard of the of his poetry, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. It takes all three to constitute a biblical marriage. There must be the leaving, there must be the cleaving, there must be the weaving together. Sometimes individuals think that simply the act of immorality is that which constitutes marriage. There must be the leaving of the parental authority. There must be the establishing of a new boat that is going out on the high seas with a captain and a first mate on it. They are cleaving together and then weaving together in all of life. So marital physical intimacy is honoring to God. They were not ashamed. There was nothing wrong with it. It was good. And that's why there was no shame. So following this plan that God has laid out, he lets us know that it is a good thing. And because this is true, all the way back from creation, that marriage was instituted by God, the writer to the Hebrews can announce that even in a fallen world, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators, those who are involved in any form, there's the broad term for sexual immorality, but fornicators and adulterers, those who step out of their marriage, God will judge. So having seen something of the first point here, A, the marital physical intimacy is rooted in God's design. Come with me to B. Marital physical intimacy is inseparable from marriage. And our key text for this would be, again, Genesis chapter 2. That here in Genesis 2, where we've got the leaving and the cleaving and the weaving, that's where we read that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So God gives Eve and Adam to one another to be partners for life. And then God explains this relationship in terms of marriage, in terms of leaving and cleaving and weaving, though the actual word there for of marriage does not appear. Very plainly, the concept of marriage is here. And the bed is placed in the house of marriage. And as long as the bed is inside of the house of marriage, it's good in the eyes of God. But if that bed is placed anyplace else, then it is wrong. So the leaving is the establishing of the new household. The cleaving is that of these two coming and being joined together. And if we want to know, have I really been joined together? Then we ask the question, have I made a binding lifelong commitment? Have I engaged in a covenant of marriage? And a covenant is a solemn oath with life and death consequences for those who break that covenant. And so until you've left parents, and until you've established this new relationship, until the boat is going out to sea with a man and a woman on that individual boat who have pledged with a life and death commitment to one another, then you are not married. And then the weaving, the total integration of life that follows after the marriage covenant follows along. And only then can the couple be naked and unashamed. Any other situation, there is shame. But then coming back to our word of Hebrews chapter 13 concerning the inseparability, this passage seems to just lay it out in this starkest contrast. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable among all. And you could read this and wonder, well, is the passage saying that honorable is marriage among all, everybody holds it to be honorable, or that marriage is honorable for anybody and everybody? And really, at the end of the day, we're saying the same thing. because marriage is honorable in the eyes of God for all, then all ought to hold it in honor. And it's striking that the first word in the Greek text is that of honor. It's in the front. It's to receive the emphasis. Honorable means that it's valued, that it's precious, that it's respected, that it's costly. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. As long as the bed is inside of the house of marriage, it is good in the eyes of God. But any time the bed is taken outside of the house of marriage, any time the bed is not there of that of a husband and wife, then it's something very different. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And we can ask the question, well, what's really the big deal here? Because if the physical act that takes place there on the bed, if it's in the marriage house, and then the same sort of physical act goes on over here outside, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is the same big deal in anything that comes from God. God is the one who has made us. And the God who has made us has laid claims on us. And the God who has said to Adam and Eve, of any of the trees you may eat, but of this tree you can't. What's the big deal? The big deal is that God tells us what is right and wrong. What's the big deal? Well, that leads us into 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. You may like to turn there. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, what's the big deal about having the marriage bed outside of the house of marriage? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is hard for some to believe. For just simply having the bed outside of the house of marriage in an ongoing pattern that's not repented of, that they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, Paul says. Some of you are playing games in your mind. And you want to pretend that this that you're doing, this passing pleasure of sin that you're enjoying, that there's really nothing wrong with it. Don't let anybody fool you. Neither fornicators, there's our broad word of Hebrews 13, the broad word of sexual immorality. Neither fornicators nor idolaters nor adulterers, there's our more focused word of Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Those who step out of the marriage house to a bed that is outside of their marriage home that has already been established, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. What's the big deal? Well, if it's not a big deal to you, it's a big deal to God. And it's such a big deal to God that it becomes a big deal for you and for me. Verse 11, Paul goes on, speaking to those who lived in the moral cesspool there at Corinth, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Praise God for his grace. For those of us who in our darkness were involved in a bed outside of the house of marriage prior to our conversion, bless God that there is forgiveness and sanctification. But now notice verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And I want to just keep right on reading on into chapter 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Now, this is not the only reason for someone to get married. But Paul, in a very earthy and a very practical way, says that if you're tempted to have a bed outside of the house of marriage, then get married. Get into the house of marriage so that you can have your bed there. That's the only way that you can have that bed. Verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So here in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, we see that the physical act outside the house of marriage is wrong. To continue in it is inconsistent with a state of grace. And the sad result of continuing in it is no heaven. And then in verse 18, we see that the physical act outside of the house of marriage is wrong. It is sin. And then in chapter 7, verses 1 and following, we find that the physical act within marriage is righteous. And it even involves righteous duty to one another. Verse 2, to satisfy God-given appetites, this is one reason for marrying. Verse 3, there is a mutual debt that the wife owes to her husband and the husband owes to the wife. In verse 4, there is a mutual joint ownership. And this is true only in marriage. In the house of marriage, the man has the right and has the obligation to think in terms of, that's my body, hon. And the wife, within the house of marriage, has the right and the responsibility to look to her husband and say, that's my body, sir. There is a mutual ownership. And there is no other situation where a man and a woman may come to one another and look upon one another and say, that body of yours belongs to me. There is this mutual ownership. Hear it from Song of Solomon. My beloved is mine, and I am his. We own one another, and we have mutual debt to one another. What are the key lessons? Well, separate sex from marriage, and you have sin. Sex within the house of marriage is beautiful. Outside of the house of marriage, it is damning sin unless it is repented of and forsaken. Proverbs 7 and verse 27 speaks of the immoral woman. Her house is the way to hell. That bed outside of marriage is damning unless it is repented of and forsaken. The same message very plainly is underscored in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. The unrighteous, specifically those who have been involved in sexual immorality, fornicators, adulterers, God will judge. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. So physical intimacy is designed to take place in the context of love and commitment. The bedroom is attached to the rest of the house. It is designed to come in this context of commitment. So there is a vast difference between the experience of those who are just in a passing way, have got their bed in the old place, and those that make a lifelong life and death commitment to one another to live together for all of life in the house of marriage. One illustrates it as the difference that you can have if you're riding in a helicopter And you come on your helicopter up to the top of the mountain. They let you, and you climb down just those last, and the helicopter can't land there. So you have to actually strain yourself and climb down and be on the top of the mountain. The helicopter pulls away for a few minutes, and in the 5 minutes, you look around and say, wow, this is pretty. This is beautiful. And then a helicopter comes in, and you climb back up and go. That's an altogether different experience than for those who take a week to climb and to struggle at the threat of death, and finally they get to the top of the mountain. When they stand at the top of the mountain, it's not just a quick and easy little, wow, it's pretty up here. Okay, call Joe and let's get out of here. They've gone through all of the experiences of life to get to that mountaintop experience. The physical takes place in the context of a deep and meaningful social relationship. And only those in the bond of marriage possess their mate. She belongs to me. He belongs to me. This can only be said of the married couple. Listen to Josh Harris. A husband and wife may enjoy each other's bodies because, in essence, they belong to each other. But if you're not married to someone, you have no claim on that person's body, no right to sexual intimacy. Maybe you agree with this and plan to save sex for marriage. But in your opinion, you view making out activities such as kissing, necking, and fondling as not a big deal. But we need to ask ourselves a serious question. If another person's body doesn't belong to us, that is, we're not married, what right do we have to treat people that we date any differently than a married person would treat someone who wasn't his or her house? If you're not in the house of marriage, you don't own one another's bodies. If you're planning on going to the house of marriage, but you're not there yet, you don't own that person's body. But you might say, well, that's completely different. Is it really? Our culture has programmed us to think that singleness grants us license to fool around, to try people out emotionally and sexually. Since we're not married to anyone in particular, we can do what we want with anyone in general. Do you own that body that you are kissing? Do you own that body that you are touching? Do you own it? Until you do, then you need to step back. By the world's standards, or lack of standards, Amnon's violation of his virgin half-sister was not such a moral issue. But it is before God. It was a significant moral issue for Tamar. It was a significant moral issue for Absalom, her brother, who killed Amnon for having done it. You see, it's a first century pagan notion that those who are not married can go out and play the field. It is a lie of Hollywood that the screen players have the most satisfying physical intimacy. I suggest that the best sex takes place where there is no guilt, where they can be naked and unashamed. The most satisfying physical intimacy really belongs to those who value the physical relationship enough to wait and are willing to climb the mountain together to get to the top, who climb that mountain together and therefore know one another and know the sweetness of commitment and honesty and reproof and repentance and forgiveness, who experience no guilt in their physical intimacy, who enduringly love one another from the depths of their beings. You'll see that then it's not just the little physical act. But then it's all the context of mutual love and commitment that comes and intensifies that act. And there's nothing of guilt to bleed away the pleasure. So it is A, rooted in God's design, inseparable from marriage. And now thirdly, C, marital physical intimacy is intended to bring pleasure. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs 5 and verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Euphemisms here for the marital physical intimacy. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and as a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. It sounds like somebody is having fun. There is pleasure. Marital physical intimacy is intended to bring pleasure. Notice with me as we look quickly at the text. The righteous context of this physical pleasure is that of a husband and wife. Verse 18, rejoice with the wife of your youth. The duration of the physical pleasure, verse 19, points to more than procreation, or the only time you can enjoy it is when you're planning to have children. No, be enraptured with her, but it leads into that, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. There's a longer duration. The intensity of the physical pleasure, verse 19, enraptured, it means intoxicated, exhilarated, satiated. And then the great preventative derived from the physical pleasure, verse 20, it will help to avoid the allurements of the immoral woman and the seductress. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman? You're already enraptured by your wife. And be embraced in the arms of a seductress. And then the Song of Solomon teaches us the delights of physical intimacy. And yes, I am aware that some view that the Song of Solomon is a love picture simply between Christ and the church. If you take that view, I simply would ask the question, if the picture here, or the whole purpose of the book, is to portray how Christ loves his church and the church loves Christ back, if there is no correspondence to the real life human analogy of a man loving a woman and the woman loving the man, then there's no analogy on which to base the picture of Christ into the church. Let us honestly embrace the earthiness of God's word. The physical relationship is beautiful and pleasurable as the most intimate expression of the couple's love and commitment. There's all this stuff that you do in marriage, the work that you do, the cleaning of the house, the care for this and the care for that, but it all comes together in a pinnacle expression of love and commitment and unity in the physical act, in the marriage house, in the marriage commitment. But then secondly, Roman numeral 2, we want to look here at common cultural corruptions in extramarital physical intimacy. The Reinhardts relate how they were told by young men that it was there, and this is rather sick, but we need to be aware of it. The young men had shared that it took basically 4 dates on an average to convince a gal to go to bed. And so that at $50 a date, the cost of a sexual experience was calculated to be about $200. How does that make a young woman feel? And I'm afraid that the situation from the time the Reinhardts were writing to the time that Vadi Bakum was writing, that things have only gotten worse. Vadi Bakum says, I have a dear friend who ministers in a college town. His church is filled with young college students, and in his words, quote, this generation has an entirely different set of problems. As we talked, Both its candor and the depth of depravity took me aback. He said, "We dealt with lust in college. These kids deal with hookups." For the uninitiated, hookups are casual sexual encounters with no strings attached. Two students are hanging out. They decide they want to have sex, but not a relationship. So they simply hook up. Sadly, the young men and women about whom my friend was speaking professed to be Christians. Soteriology aside, this is a problem. The walls of intimacy have come down so low that not even sex is viewed as a significant excursion into another person's life. It is this culture that is producing tomorrow's husbands and wives. The world is telling us there's nothing wrong with casual hookups. It reminds me of reading elsewhere of an unconverted college professor who wrote of his shock being aware this guy and this gal were living together during the time of their college years. But then once college is over and they graduate, they shook hands and they part ways. It was just a part of the college experience. But the Bible has a very different message. Let's look quickly at A, and its historic catalog of corruption. In the Old Testament, we read Exodus 20 and verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." Well, Pastor Mitch, that is so Old Testament. All right. I think that if we would carefully look at the scriptures, that we would establish that the law of God goes from the beginning of creation on into eternity, because it's the expression of God's never-changing will. But all right, if you think that's so Old Testament-ish, then let's go to Matthew 5 and verse 27. I invite you to turn with me. Matthew 5, 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old," Jesus speaking, "you shall not commit adultery." All right, it's been brought out of the Old Testament and put into the New. What else? "But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." And much the same in verse 30. So what does Jesus do? He quotes the Old Testament. He quotes the seventh commandment. Then he intensifies the seventh commandment. And then he warns of its damning power. But if you don't deal with the sins of this, it will drag your whole body down to hell. From the mid-1600s, we have the larger catechism speaking of the law of God. God's, we don't have to worry, don't really need to apologize for something that comes out of the 1600s. The law of God doesn't change. Its application to us does not change. The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity. Well, we could bring that up to date. Purity. Purity in the body, mind, affections, and words, and behavior. And the preservation of it in ourselves and others. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses. Then question 139. What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? The sins forbidden, besides the neglect of duties, are adultery, fornication, rape, and incest, and on the list goes. Entangling vows of single life, undue delay of marriage. So it's very plain that God's commandment regarding thou shalt not commit adultery has got very broad application. It's dealing with the sanctity of that marital relationship. But now, secondly, B, consider with me six negative consequences of premarital physical intimacy. This is derived from a book called Choices by Stacy and Paula Reinhart. Premarital physical intimacy prevents other aspects of the relationship from developing. They write, "Anybody can kiss, but not everyone can carry on a real conversation. Often a relationship begun on a plane of physical attraction is never able to reach the deeper intimacy of mind and spirit. They go on. Sensuality also hinders sensitivity. It becomes too easy to solve conflicts with a kiss or a hug or more. Oh, I'm kind of sorry that happened. Let's kiss and make up. When what really should happen? Rather than develop the ability to talk and pray about them. In marriage, that habit is like putting a Band-Aid on a broken bone and leaving bitter wounds to fester and perhaps never to heal. The qualities that hold a relationship together, trust, honesty, openness, deep friendship, spiritual intimacy, take time and effort to develop. When you focus on the physical aspect, you shortcut the process. And that Josh Harris on a similar theme. Holding off the physical side of the relationship, though difficult, will enable you to focus on the soul of your spouse-to-be. A couple once told me their motto was, where physical progression begins, depth progression ends. In other words, as soon as they began to focus on the physical side of their relationship, the spiritual and emotional side ceased to deepen. Make a commitment to God, parents, Christian mentors, friends, and your pastor to let your passion sleep, storing up your desire for the marriage bed. It will awaken with joy at the proper time. Now, why is that? Is there any logical explanation that if you go into the physical, that is somehow going to help or hinder the spiritual development of a couple? Well, it's hard to deepen the spiritual part, your relationship with God, when you've just done that, which it brings guilt into your minds. When you've just violated your conscience, then you're not going to really be able to deepen that spiritual relationship. Secondly, of the six negatives, premarital physical intimacy injects fear and guilt into the relationship. I've shared more than once through the time of the seminar of the young woman that I know, who when it came to her wedding night, instead of it being a night of delight for her, that she was weeping. And what she was weeping about had to do with her recollections of her earlier guilt of when she was not with her husband. Thirdly, premarital physical intimacy lays a foundation of distrust and lack of respect. Four, premarital physical intimacy leads to a comparison on the basis of physical performance. One young man admitted that his relationship with his new wife wasn't what he had hoped it would be. And he went on to say, "It's really my fault. Before we were married, I slept with a number of girls I dated. And when he was with his new bride, he was still thinking about past lovers." Five, premarital physical intimacy increases the likelihood of later marital infidelity. If from the beginning you establish, by the grace of God, the bed is in the marriage house, the bed is in the marriage house, and that's where it's always going to be. But once there's the compromise, a bed over here and a bed over there and a bed over there, then it's perhaps harder to stay true to your principles, newfound principle. Of course, by the grace of God, we can. Sixth, premarital physical intimacy deceives the parties into thinking they are truly in love. Wow, that was powerful. We must be in love. Roman numeral 3. The dignified divine design, common cultural corruption, and now thirdly, the practice of preserving purity for marriage. The necessity of guidelines. And here I'm going to have to pick up a little speed. Romans 12 and verse 1. that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's true of all of life. Certainly it pertains to the dating and courting process. Romans 13:14, in a context that warns of sexual promiscuity and sensuality, 13:14 reads, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, put on his justification, put on his sanctification, put on Christ's love for you, and put on Christ's lordship over you, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." In another passage, Paul has told us, don't be deceived about this. Sin likes to lie to you. And here he doesn't say, don't be deceived, but he leads into it. This is the will of God. There's no question about it. Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Matthew 5:27 and following, we've looked at already. But let me bring this application from Matthew 5:28. "Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Where does the sin begin? In the mind, in the heart. Before the hots ever get to your lips or to your hands, the hots will be in your mind. And the hots have to be addressed at the mind. If you keep pure in your mind, that is to say, if you will do what Jesus says in Matthew 5:28, avoiding lust within, then you will come to your marriage pure. Because the hots can't get to your lips and to your hands unless it first passes through the mind. Relevant lessons. It is good for you to have the encouragement and counsel of your Christian friends. Elizabeth Elliot, "If there is one reason why sex has become dull and boring, it is because it is commonplace. It is available anywhere, everywhere, to everybody who is looking for it. Nothing is kept in reserve. No pleasures are saved for the wedding night, let alone for the bride and bridegroom exclusively. We have friends who run a honeymoon resort in the Poconos who have told me that they must announce new activities and recreation at every meal. We don't want them to get bored and leave. You see, they've had it all before the honeymoon." You must have the encouragement and counsel of Christian friends to hold you accountable. You must recognize the natural progression of the physical involvement. Dave Merck, in his Maintaining Dating Purity, has a chart, page 43 and following. The Reinhardts, "Remember that we are each wired in such a way as to know intuitively that physical intimacy should lead to intercourse. Starting and stopping is not what our sexual computers are programmed for. And similarly, God did not design us to continually engage in physical intimacy that leaves us unsatisfied. Some call this the domino theory of love. With each contact, your desire accelerates, but the thrill of that particular activity decreases. So if you really enjoyed kissing last time, you're going to want more than that the next time." Harris, "Maybe you think I'm taking this idea too far. Maybe you're saying, you've got to be joking. One little kiss won't have me hurtling towards certain sin." Let me encourage you to give this idea a little more thought. For just a moment, consider the possibility that even the most innocent form of sexual expression outside of marriage could be dangerous. Let me explain why I believe this. Physical interaction encourages us to start something we're not supposed to finish. Awakening desires we're not allowed to consummate. Turning on passions that we have to turn off. What foolishness. The Bible tells us the path of sin, particularly in regard to the wrong use of our sexuality, is like a highway to the grave. We shouldn't get on it and then try to stop before we arrive at the destruction. I'm sorry, the destination. Maybe that was a fortuitous misspeaking. God tells us to stay off that highway completely. So realizing that there is this danger of starting, not really intend to, you've got to plan some guidelines. Reinhardt's, when we ask singles, how are you able to live chastely with the opposite sex in a culture like ours? Over and over, we got this response. How do you do it? I have to know my own limits, and I have to talk about that openly. They agree that it helps that both the guy and the girl are gatekeepers. Sometimes they followed suggestions others had handed down to them, like don't be out after midnight, stay vertical, don't get horizontal, keep your feet on the floor, and so on. Reinhardt further. But the common element was always that of knowing and communicating your limits. Some of the ways they did it were rather creative. Quote, I know myself, and this is the limit that I've set for my sanity, end quote. Or, quote, I know you really are attractive, or I find you really attractive, so is it okay with you if I don't kiss you? I'd really like to get to know you better, end quote. Putting something about your limits into words seems to be important for a number of reasons. First, it gets the hidden out into the open and makes it seem real. And then putting words to your limits keeps the other person from thinking that they're some kind of hideous beast. It takes the pressure off. Elizabeth Elliot, at a singles conference in the Northwest last month, I was handed a blue slip of paper that said, how do you tell a guy or gal no? How do you keep a safe distance? I smiled inside, thinking of how simple the answer is. You can do it in two ways. The English language and body language. You say no, and you move away. Where lost purity is grieved before the Lord, then there is forgiveness. But there will be scars, or something of the scars, that will remain. There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared, Psalm 130. Romans 5 closes with, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Amen. Romans 6 immediately begins with, but shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The message of the Baptist is relevant. Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance. You say you've repented? There will be evidence that follows along. This will mean even greater diligence to avoid further defilement. Secondly, B, suggestions. If we saw, first of all, A, necessity of guidelines, suggestions for your guidelines to maintain purity. Assuming that you are in a romantic relationship with a guy or gal, assuming you have talked of your mutual interests in becoming better friends to see if there's more in the future, assuming that the budding relationship has both of you hoping that you've found the right one, here are some suggestions. Establish righteous habits of prayer and reading for the two of you, reading some of the same books independently, memorizing some of the same passages independently. Then those readings and those memory passages will then become a part of the natural discussion that you have together. And if you pray as the very last thing that you do in your time together, that will help provide some safeguards. So how are you going to engage in sin and then go from sin into prayer? Two, establish an explicit relationship of effective accountability. Here are the particulars that you and I have talked about. Here, from Reinhardt. A pastor urges the couples to establish their own guidelines that he will hold them accountable. If you write down your own guidelines, you can't complain that someone else is foisting their legalism upon you. These are your guidelines, done at your best spiritual moment to avoid sin. It may be part of a page. You may want to give a copy of it to those, a friend or a parent or a pastor, that you would have to hold you accountable. And don't be surprised if you have to revisit this list and tighten things up a bit. I've seen young people come to me, we found out we need to, some things didn't make it on the list that need to be on the list. Okay, fine. The depth of unity with a soulmate, the more you climb that mountain together, the stronger the desires will be to be there together on the mountain peak together. If this is true, then the Christian couple who have a common faith, a common sense of convictions, common goals for their life and for their marriage, they will have a more powerful drive than even those who have met at a bar. They're only on hormones. But here's all that we share together, and we want to move to this God-appointed end. Got to keep it in the house. But our encouragement is the fruit of the Holy Spirit can help us even where there are these powerful drives of unity. The Holy Spirit grants us the gift, the fruit of self-control. Now, several broad principles. Avoid impure thoughts. Harris, page 117, and as I kiss dating goodbye, keep an eye on your influences. Recognize the progression of sin, James 1:14. Fourthly, avoid stirring and exciting another's emotions. This is more for gals, not talking guys, not stirring a gal's emotions by talking about how wonderful she looks and how you wish that you were already married and all of this to build up her emotions and cause her to be floating along. Avoid provocative appearance and actions. This is obviously more for the gals than for the guys. Harris, page 99. Where he makes the plea with gals that even if they have a nice body, that would take care to dress modestly. The world is show yourself. The Bible is hide yourself. Save yourself for your husband. Some of my recent reading, I was surprised to read it. I'm still playing it around in my mind that feminism is out to destroy modesty. It's an interesting thought. Destroy modesty, and yet it's the man's fault if he looks. And we're going to sue you in the workplace but I'm not responsible. Six, avoid kissing prior to engagement or marriage. Elizabeth Elliot reflects on a time in Passion Purity, page 136, 137, reflecting on a time when Jim Elliot, who was her best friend, but they were not dating. During his senior year, he had what was called a renaissance. And he started dating and hanging out with people that he didn't necessarily respect and dating girls that he really didn't plan to marry. And then at the end, he owns this. I do not know that the tearful repentance I should like to have for having wandered and caused others to stray as I did. Dr. Brooks, the dean, is right in saying that I have much to regret in seriously looking over the past year. But with that statement, I must also say I have tremendous thanksgiving to God at the same time. Impossible, you say? Very well. But that is how it stands. I have confessed to God, to the senior class, to the foreign missions fellowshippers, to you, and to other individuals. And I am eased. If there is more that I must do, I stand ready for reproof. Do you expect yet more of me? It's always beautiful when you see repentance, isn't it? I love Elizabeth Elliot's advice to couples, Harris says. Keep your hands off and your clothes on. Avoid situations of temptation. Never alone in a house or an apartment. Harris, page 116, 117. You have to have guidelines. What would you know, and the guidelines you establish there for a courting period, you're really establishing some guidelines for the rest of your life. I mean, a man's going to have some sort of guidelines as to how he travels on business and who he eats meals with and what kind of situations he goes into. A pastor's going to have some sort of guidelines as to where and how he counsels ladies. And now I close with Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. Early June 1948, if I marry, Jim Elliot says, I know who it'll be, but we got to wait. Language school, then a year on the field to see if I'm right to bring a wife to this pioneer mission area. January 1953. So what is that? Nearly 5 years later. The weeks of January dragged on until at last one night I heard the galloping of a horse. There was a telegram from Jim asking me to come. Dawn found me traveling as fast as the mud would allow the horse to go. Another night and I caught a banana truck before dawn for the 10-hour grinding journey up to Quito. That evening we were alone by the fire. Jim had waited nearly 5 years for this. He took it slowly and that evening, biding his time, we looked at the fire, spoke briefly of our journeys from the jungle, sat in silence. In the fullness of time, he asked me to marry him. Then, the first kiss, a ring on my finger. That was January, now April. Here's a letter. I need you, darling, and need you soon. I love you strongly tonight with a sense of power, a huge surging hope inside me to the fulfillment of our love. It is not the quiet longing that is usually on me, but the upflung fists and the shouting for possession and both arms eager to crush you to me. It is the bursting heart and the wild eye of passion, the laugh that makes the stomach tighten. You cannot possibly understand this, and I really don't ask you to. It's just one of the ways of love, and it happens to seize me as I write. Love is not at all resting in me. It is tenseness and daring, a call to crush and conquer. Good night, my brave lover, and may the God who loves you stronger than I stand and guard you over through the night. Somebody who can communicate like that might possibly be able to manipulate someone and play on emotions if he wanted to. October 8th, 1953. We were married in Quito on October 8th. 1953, the McCulleys, Tidmarshes were our witnesses. Others came to see us off the airport and throw rice at us. At the El Panama Hotel, overlooking the Pacific coast of Panama, I picked up the phone shortly after we arrived. Mrs. Elliot, said a polite voice. I was stunned. Mrs. Elliot? It was only the front desk inquiring if all was satisfactory in our room. We went down to dinner. And as we dawdled over coffee and dessert, savoring the luxurious atmosphere and enjoying the music of the band, Jim looked across the candles at me and said, I can hardly believe we've got a bed waiting for us, he said. The verse given us to us for that day was Isaiah 25 and verse 9. Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. It was unspeakably worth the wait. Let's pray. Father, take these principles that we've spoken of and grant that for all of us who are believers that we would see a beauty in your design, male and female, you have made us. You are the one that made Adam know his loneliness, and then you brought Eve, and then you said, this is the beginning of all the leaving and cleaving and weaving that will take place until the end of time. Grant that our young people would want this, and grant our God, fill them with a faith and confidence that doing the right thing will be the most enjoyable and most pleasurable thing for them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.